2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes to the believers in Rome these words: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great mysteries of Scripture, the mystery that you are God, the great, tremendous mystery. We come to you, yet we feel, Lord, that with all that we see of you in creation, with all that you have revealed in Scripture, from poetry, proverbs, prophecies, sermons, history and laws, God, we are only at the edge of a boundless continent. We are swallowed up with an endless, shoreless ocean of glory, greatness, magnitude, and God, we thank you, goodness. We rest in you. Lord, you are all and in all to your people. And we need look no other place. We thank you, Father, that you have most perfectly unveiled yourself in your Son. But still, God, you are beyond the description of angels. You are beyond the description of great theologians. God, the Scriptures are accurate, but they are not the complete description of you. You are incomprehensible, and you alone possess perfect knowledge of yourself. But we, God, with our limited minds, and Lord, with our struggling devotion, we come to you grateful that you are our teacher, that you, God, are the one that takes us by the hand and leads us in a path of righteousness, that you have made the way straight, that you place a table with a feast right in front of us, even when we're surrounded by enemies on a battlefield, and that, God, you have placed your Son before us, and we look unto him, the one who ran the race perfectly, and seeing him, Lord, we want to pick up our pace as well. Father, from beginning to end, you are the great planner of salvation, and we worship you, Son of God, for procuring it, and Spirit for come and applying it to people who didn't even want it. Great triune God, you are the beginning, you are the goal, and you are everything in between of our rescue. We pray this morning that you would free our hearts and uncover our eyes again, that you would stir us up to choose someone greater than ourselves and to be dissatisfied with the mud puddles of sin. Lord, we pray that you would show us yourself in the Scripture and show us how we might live before you. God, we ask that you would give us this day everything we need to do your will. Lord, we ask these things of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. John read the first 11 verses for us. We'll look at the first 4 verses this morning, but
Before we do, just to give you a little bit of background on the book of 2 Peter and why he's writing. Peter writes to these believers and he urges them to grow in grace, a grace that will result in godliness. He doesn't write them to do this and urge them to do this just to impress the world around them or so that they'll be better witnesses, although that is a good reason, but really it's to rescue them from impending spiritual disaster if they're not careful. False teachers have come into the church and many have been carried away by their error. And Peter is concerned that these believers hold firm to the truth that they've gathered and to grow in what they've learned, to grow in their knowledge and not sit still. And so he writes to expose the false teachers for what they are and also to set before the church the means of growth and grace. He writes in the context of threats to the stability of the church and to these Christians from a type of heretical teaching that is still somewhat common today. There are a group of people who come in who claim to have knowledge that others do not have, but it's a knowledge that does not relate to godly living. It's a knowledge that allows them to live immoral lives. We see in chapter 2, verse 19 and following, he says, promising them freedom, these false teachers, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. And so these false prophets have ignored the truth they've received. They've turned back to the world, and while claiming to love Christ, they're actually far from Him and are leading others astray. They're not only guilty of proclaiming to walk with God while living for themselves, but they're also willfully ignorant. We see in chapter 3 where it talks, we're told that in regards to the second coming, they say everything's the same as it's always been, and they ignore the fact that the flood came and destroyed the world. They ignore the cross that came and changed everything. You know, they ignore a lot of history, a lot of proven facts, and say everything is always the same. Nothing has changed. There's no reason to think that Christ is coming and that there will one day be a judgment. And they also distort Scripture, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 16. Verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. And so they don't say that Peter or Paul have no authority over them necessarily, but while saying, yeah, that's the truth, they distort it in such a way that it's not the truth any longer, and they don't have to live by it. And so it's a warning against a false teaching and a shallow Christianity. It's also a warning against the shallow Christianity of our own day. We may not feel that we're in danger of false teachers necessarily. We may say, well, that's good, and there are a lot of people who need to hear this, but we're here. And we're learning good things, and we're reading good books, and I don't feel like I'm in danger of wandering off with some false teacher. Well, maybe, maybe not. But Peter also warns with this, he's warning against a type of knowledge that does not affect the life, that leaves you unchanged and lets you sit back and take it easy. An informed knowledge that will lead you to hell. And so, a very real warning for us. Peter also, in this letter, emphasizes the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ. Perhaps more so than very much so emphasizes the lordship and deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he clearly equates right here that Jesus Christ and God is the same person. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But more specifically, in verse 11, we read the phrase that He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This phrase appears nowhere else in the New Testament, but it appears three times in the book of 2 Peter. Again in chapter 2 and verse 20, and again in chapter 3 and verse 18. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Obviously, there was some question about lordship with these false teachers. And so he's emphasizing that he is not just the Savior, he is also the Lord. And if he is the Savior, then he must be your Lord. You must obey him. He has the right to rule your life. And so with that in mind, and with some of the other things that Peter answers, we might also say that Peter is answering the question of, is Jesus enough? The false teachers were saying, we've got this Savior, Jesus Christ, but we also need this kind of knowledge over here. We need to know about this. And there's this higher information that you can get that will really free you up. So is Jesus enough? Is it Jesus plus? Is it Jesus and? And Peter's answer is emphatically, yes, Jesus is enough. And there is no Jesus and there is no Jesus plus. In verses 3 and 4 that we'll look at more closely in just a moment, he clearly states that Christ has given us everything that we need. Christ has granted us precious and exceeding great promises. You've got everything you need to live now and to fit you for life later, in eternal life. You've got everything that Christ has given you, and it is enough. By the way, one other thing in introduction, I suppose, there's no other book of the New Testament more hotly contested as far as authenticity than the book of 2 Peter. So in case you're sitting there thinking, why are we looking at 2 Peter? One of the chief reasons the question is raised is because it is different in style and vocabulary than 1 Peter. So people say that obviously it came later and somebody else wrote it, and they wanted it to be accepted, so they attached Peter's name to it. I wouldn't be talking about it if I thought that were true. We'd just skip right over 2 Peter. But I believe 2 Peter belongs in the Scripture. And I think that the questions are easily answered based on a number of things. One, you tend to change your vocabulary and style depending on your audience. Not necessarily a different audience here, but that's true. If I'm writing to a child, it's a very different vocabulary and style than to an adult. Same thing to a mature Christian versus an immature Christian. You would probably use some vocabulary differently. Also, depending on your subject matter, there are some subjects that have their own vocabulary, and you write differently depending on what you're writing about. But also, time makes a difference. Our vocabulary grows with time. Sometimes it diminishes. I've probably forgotten words that I knew 10 years ago, you know, and I've learned new words. And there are words that I use now that I didn't use 10 years ago and vice versa. And my writing style has changed. 15 years ago, I was writing papers for seminary for a quarter. And I was writing a lot. And I'm sure that my writing is probably not as good now as it was then, just from lack of use. And so time makes a difference for the better or for the worse. I think those questions are easily answered, and that there's no reason to think that this letter does not belong in the canon of Scripture. So with those things out of the way, if you have more questions about them, I'll direct you to someone who can answer them better than I can. Let's look at the text. Peter addresses himself to these people, and the way he addresses himself here is important. He says that he is a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle is one that carries authority. An apostle was one who was sent by commission with one who had authority and sent with the authority of the sender. In the New Testament, it more specifically speaks of one who has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says that he is an apostle, he's saying that he speaks with authority, the authority of the living Christ. And as such, his official teachings form the foundation of the church to this day. But Peter's not eager to flaunt his authority. He doesn't come and say, I'm the Apostle Peter, and you better listen up. Here's what I say, and here's what you better do. But rather, the word apostle comes second. He begins introducing himself by saying, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave. And to say that I'm an apostle of the Lord and a slave of the Lord carry two very different connotations. They bring two very different pictures to your mind. But Peter says, I'm both. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he softens the authority of the apostle somewhat by saying, I am a slave of Christ. He does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where he, speaking to the elder, says, I speak to you as a fellow elder. I don't speak to you as the apostle telling you what to do. I speak to you as a fellow elder. And he comes alongside them. Paul does the same thing when he speaks of his own authority. And he says, not that we lorded over your faith, we work with you for your joy. The apostles had learned this from Christ, who in Luke 22, verses 25 and 26 says, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. The same humble emphasis is also seen in the next phrase of verse 1. He writes to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He doesn't say, I've received one kind of faith as an apostle and you have received a different kind of faith as a church member. He doesn't say, I've received one kind of faith as someone who's seen Christ and you as a hearer about Christ have received a different kind of faith. Or even, you know, I'm first generation and you're next generation. Or even I'm a Jew and many of you are Gentiles. And so we have a different kind of faith. But no, he says that basically the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we've all received the same kind of faith. The kind of faith that you that I'm writing to have received is the same kind that I've received. And he could say it to us as well. If you know Jesus Christ, the faith that you've received is the same kind of faith that Peter and Paul and James and John received. It's the same gospel and it's the same benefits of the gospel that have been given to us. And so he puts his readers on the same spiritual plane with himself. He learned this also from Christ, who once said to them after he'd sent them out, and when they came back in Luke chapter 10, he says, behold, I've given you authority. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It doesn't matter what authority you have. It doesn't matter what your position is. You want to rejoice? Rejoice in this. You know Christ. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And we should remember that as well. There are three other things there are three things total, I guess, at the end of this verse 1 that emphasize the spiritual equality of all believers before God. The first, we just talked about, that they have a faith of the same kind as ours. It's a faith of equal standing. But also, the New American Standard says they've received this faith. Other translations say they've obtained this faith. The idea is that they've received it by lot. This word is only used three times in the New Testament. In all three other places, it speaks of something that's gained not by effort, but by lot. It's been given to you, appointed to you, apportioned to you. Think of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. When they entered the land, God apportioned the land to them. He gave it to them by lot. This is your section, and this is your section. And no one could say, I deserve that piece of ground, or I've earned that piece of ground, or anything like that. It was given to them. It was apportioned to them. And in like fashion here, we're being told that this faith that is ours and that we must exercise is a faith that's been apportioned to us. It's been allotted to us, given to us by God Himself. And so I can't say that my faith is better than your faith. It may be of a different degree, but it's not of a different quality. We have the same kind of faith that we're exercising in Christ Jesus. It's a faith that's been allotted to us. And so, there's no reason to boast in our faith. It's God's giving, not our effort. Then the third way that he emphasizes the quality of the believer's faith here is by pointing out the fact that it is a faith in the righteousness of God and in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a faith that has come about by anything we've done. And its object is not anything that we've done. I'm trusting that I'm good enough. I'm trusting I've read enough. I'm trusting that I know enough. But it's a trust that's in Christ Himself and in His righteousness. So it looks away from us and looks to God. And so in all of this, there's a ring of humility and love about it. Peter does have authority, but he bends over backwards to come to them as a brother and a servant and not to lord it over them. And he reminds us that, again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come to God the same way. And it's all His mercy and all His grace. Now, while he comes humbly here, his voice changes very much in chapter 2. You'll have to read that for yourself at some point, not right now. But he gets very fierce with them as he talks about these false prophets and deals with them in chapter 2. But for now, as he speaks to them and encourages them, he reminds them that we have a like precious faith. He greets them in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this is, on one hand, a common greeting. On the other hand, it's not just filler. You know, it's in the pages of Scripture. It's not just he gets paid by the word and he had to say this because it's expected kind of thing, or, you know, anything like that. It has meaning. And so let's stop for just a moment and think about what he's saying to us. He desires that grace and peace be multiplied to us. And within grace and peace, we have all the blessings of the gospel. Within grace, we have all that is necessary for the transformation of the soul into the likeness of Christ. The grace of God multiplied to you. Within peace, we have all that's necessary for the comfort and the encouragement of the soul in its progress heavenward. We pray that peace would be multiplied to you. This grace and peace is already ours to some degree. We are those who've received a faith of the same kind. But Peter is obviously telling us that there's more to be had. It's not a one-time deposit that's been given to us, a set measure. But he desires that it be multiplied to us, that we would know much, much more of it. How, Peter? How can we know more of this? How do we lay hold of what you wish for us here? Well, he says it's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We get more of this by knowing more about Him. Not just more about Him, but by knowing Him. Knowing God is the means by which the grace and the peace become large and powerful in our lives. And so, if we want to enjoy His peace, and if we want to know His grace and be the aroma of grace in this world, then we must grow in our knowledge of Him. Jesus said something similar, did He not? In John 15, remember, turn back with me, where He gives in the picture of the vine. Verses 4 and 5, John 15, verse 4, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. If we're removed from Him, there's no grace flowing to us, and we cannot be fruitful. If we abide in Him, then grace can flow to us. We can be fruitful. And so we draw near to Him. We learn of Him. We look upon Him. As Ambrose would say, we look away from ourselves and all these other things, and we look at Jesus. Well, Peter desires that we know something about Christ. He desires that we see grace and peace multiplied to us. And it appears to me that he desires this particularly in two areas. And his goal for us, if you will, is that we grow in these two areas, that we be complete in these two areas. And these two areas are seen in verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, the goal for us, if you will, is a godly life here. Christ has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Or some translations put it, everything that pertains to godly, a godly life. Life and godliness. Anyway, pertaining to life and godliness here. But also in verse 4, while it's taking place here and now, I believe it's with a view of the promises to come, the glory to come, at Christ's second coming, at our joining Him in that kingdom. So the consummation of our faith, the completion of it, I believe is in view in verse 4. And so He desires that we be completely fit for eternal life there. So godliness here, eternal life there, and both of those things go together. They hinge upon each other. You can't have one without the other. You can't have eternal life there without having a godly life here. And a godly life here leads to eternal life there. Now, I'm not saying that we work for our salvation. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that a person who knows Christ, that they will work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There's a working out of that faith, and so that there is the evidence of God's work in our lives. And if that evidence is there, working itself out in godliness, then it is proof of eternal life that is ours in the life to come. Now, we've looked already at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But once again, here we have these false teachers who assume that they have life there eternally, but obviously do not have a godly life now. And Peter points out that they're incorrect. They're delusional. They have deluded themselves. Verse 19, he speaks of them having promised freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So the two go together, hand in hand. If we belong to God, then we have changed lives, lives that will produce the fruit of godliness. And that is evidence of the fact then that eternal life is ours. You can't have one without the other. Eternal life is not yours if what God has done in you here and now is not producing fruit, the fruit of godliness. So, how does he accomplish this? Well, he tells us, I believe, in verse 3 and 4. Looking first at a godly life now, we're told that he has granted us, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He has granted this to us. The word granted gives the idea of a royal bestowal. A king has bestowed a gift on us. He has granted this to us. And to who? To us. Us in verse 1 who've received the same kind of faith. If we have this kind of faith, then he has granted this to us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, he has given it to us. But again, we're not passive in this. We don't sit back and say, well, it's been given to me, and so I have nothing else to do, and I can just sit back and wait for Jesus. No, we are to, again, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It does imply, though, that we will never be godly or attain eternal life if we do not rely on His divine power. He has given to us, by His divine power, everything that we need. Now think about how He's done this. Think about what He's given to us just through His Word. He has given us in the Bible instruction. Everything that we need to know, He's given to us in His Word. There's no other source of knowledge that the believer needs for godliness in this life outside of the Word of God. There's no new revelation. Everything that we need is right here. In it, He has informed us how a sinner may be reconciled to a holy God. He has told us how. We've just looked at it a couple of Sunday nights ago in the Lloyd Jones study. How God has remained both just and the justifier of them who are being saved. He's told us how He has, by His own Son, propitiated against His wrath so that He can look at us with favor and not destroy us. He has told us how we can have a new nature in Christ Jesus. And the old be passed away and all things become new. And He has told us how to walk in such a way as to please and honor this King of ours. And that's not all that's in Scripture. It's not the only reason we look at Scripture. I don't mean that. But He has told us that. He's instructed us. He's given it all to us right here in His Word. Now, there are obviously a couple of types of knowledge. And by the way, I failed to point out in verse 3 that that He's granted to us pertaining to life and godliness comes through the true knowledge of Him. It does come through a knowledge. But it's not an informational knowledge. It's not a knowledge that you can get by books, even though this is a book. It's not something that you can pick up by listening to a sermon necessarily, or it's not yours simply because you've attained a lot of knowledge and you know a lot of facts, or because you have a correct set of doctrine. It goes beyond that kind of knowledge, just information. Again, it's dangerously easy to be a well-informed unbeliever. But there's a second kind of knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that a spouse has or a friend. It goes beyond knowing about someone and to knowing them. You think about a spouse or a friend. If you're close, you know them. You know what the look means. Good or bad, right? You understand that when they're having different moods just by the expression on their face. You walk in the house and you know something's right or something's wrong. Why? Because you know a lot of information? You know a birth date? You know all of this information? No, because you know them. You've spent time with them. And Peter, I believe, is instructing us, if we would lay hold of what God has granted to us by His divine power for everything that pertains to life and godliness, to get to know our God, to get to know Christ, spend time with Him, get in His Word, and know Him. It's not enough, again, to attain correct doctrine, to say that you've memorized large portions of Scripture. Although that's a good thing. But you can know all of these things and have degrees and letters after your name and not know God. So, God has given us everything that we need, not just to have a lot of knowledge, but He's given us everything that we need to know Him. He has opened the way through His Son and given us His Son. And we see Him through His Word and by His Spirit. And we're allowed access to Him and to know Him. Now, I'm not saying that in the instruction that God's given us, He's told us anything and everything that we might want to know. There might be things that cross your life, and you look and you say, well, the Bible doesn't speak directly to this. Well, as intriguing as whatever that may be, obviously it has nothing to do with godliness, because God's given you everything that you need for life and godliness. But then also, they really fit hand in hand. But in fitting us for the life to come, He's given us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So He's given us His promises. They're precious. They're magnificent promises. And they contain everything which we need, particularly as relates to this life and godliness and the hope of life to come. Everything that we need contained within these promises. And by laying hold of them, he tells us that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, he's not saying that we become little gods. He's not saying that we become deity. But he is saying that we become children. He's adopted us. And he has given us his own likeness so that we can become more and more like him and finally look like his son. Now, can you grasp the shocking nature of that statement? That God, holy God, who hates sin, despises it, cannot look at it. Rather than killing us, has through his son not only made peace with us, but has made way for you and for I to be partakers of the divine nature. Or Paul would say it in Ephesians 1 like this, that we're seated in the heavenlies with him, even now. It's a shocking statement. And yet God has done this by his own glory and excellence. Now, this is a word of both encouragement and of warning. It's of great encouragement because there's nothing extra to find. There's no secret, hidden kind of truth hidden away somewhere that we have to uncover or attain to so that we can figure this out. There's no super secret of sanctification. If we can just figure out that secret, we'll automatically be there. There's nothing like that. Instead, we're told that we have been given Christ and that Christ is enough. And if we'll live upon him, he has given us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. He has given us precious promises that fit us for heaven. We've been given all that we need right here in Christ. But it's also a warning because if he's given us all that we need, then we're accountable to him. And what will be our excuse if we fail to live godly lives? What will you say? Will you say, you didn't tell me enough? You didn't promise me enough? You didn't give me enough? No, he's given you his son. What else could he give you? Well, he has promised us great and precious promises, and given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And they're ours through personal knowledge of him, through living upon him. And doing so makes us partakers of the divine nature, grants escape from the corruption that's in this world by lust. And so the question is, I suppose, are these blessings yours? Have you laid hold of what God has granted by his divine power pertaining to life and godliness? Have you laid hold of these precious and magnificent promises? Or do you stand at a distance from them and complain that they're not yours? Do you talk of seeking Christ, but you won't lay hold of what he has given you? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Christ says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you not come? I'd also remind you of what we saw last Sunday night from Lloyd Jones. He mentioned three aspects of faith. Perhaps you think, well, I believe, but are you... Is your belief real belief? Is it real faith? You remember he talked about how faith was first and hearing of the truth. You had to know the truth. Someone had to tell you the truth. You had to receive it. If you don't know that there's a truth out there, you can't believe it. So you have to know there's a truth, but then you have to believe it, accept it as knowledge. But it's not enough to just have it here, he says. You have to act on it. You have to live on it. You have to cast yourself on it. And if you have simply heard that there's a truth, it's not enough. And if you've simply said, well, I know there's this truth out there, and I've heard about it, and I think it's probably true, it's not enough. You must live upon it. And I gave my silly example last week for y'all who were there. For you who weren't, I'll give it again. I have come to understand that parachutes will keep you from dying if you jump out of airplanes. I've been told that. I accept it as true. I've seen people jump out of airplanes and live to tell about it. But I have never jumped out of an airplane. I have never cast myself on the mercy of a parachute. I have no real intention of doing so anytime soon. But I really haven't placed my faith in a parachute, have I? If you say, I know that Christ is the Savior, that's not enough. Have you cast yourself on Him? Have you resolved yourself to Him? Have you put yourself upon Him for good or for bad, for life or for death, believing that He will save you? If you have not, it doesn't matter what knowledge you have of Him. It doesn't matter that you have precious promise books or promises magnet to your refrigerator door. If you don't know Him, then you're just the well-informed headed to hell. If you do know Him, and you say, I know something about what He's given us pertaining to life and godliness. I know something about this, not just by hearsay, but I've looked and I've walked with Him, and I know something about these precious and magnificent promises. Then how much of an obligation do we have to endeavor to improve upon that? To walk with Him. To get up each morning and get in the Word of God and to spend time with Him and know Him. We can't live on yesterday's mercy. We can't say that, well, I spent time with Him last month and I walked with Him last month, but surely that's enough. No, we must walk with Him today. We're responsible before God. How will you stand before God and say, well, I knew that there were these truths and I knew that He had given me everything and these promises, but I really didn't have time in my day to carve out and to walk with God. We must look at the promises. Look at the Son. Spend time with Him and get to know Him. Peter is calling us to live out a new relationship with Jesus in practical holiness today, while keeping in view that there's a promise of more to come later. He's calling us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He does not expect us to say that we are perfect. If we were, then the promises would be unnecessary. He is not telling us to say that we don't need to be perfect. Otherwise, the promises are cheap. But we are to be perfect. And we're to endeavor to walk with God and to recognize that the promises that He's given us are great and precious. John mentioned Charles Wesley earlier. John Wesley found these words in 1 Peter helpful in the midst of spiritual crisis. He looked back upon them and wrote in his diary, "All these days I scarcely remember to have opened the New Testament, but upon some great and precious promise. And I saw more than ever that the gospel is in truth but one great promise from the beginning to the end." What a great promise the Father has given us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in mercy You have made a way for us to come to You. And made a way for us to live before you. We thank you for Christ, for his righteousness that clothes us. We thank you not only for his death, but also for his obedience and his perfect keeping of the law. God, we pray for grace to live before you as those bought with a price. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.